this portion of Scripture and beyond this, we're going to look at preparing the way of the Lord, because it deals with John the Baptist. And so we'll be looking at him. But if you're with us for the start, as we began the first four verses, Luke actually states the end from the beginning. He talks about what he wrote about in the first four verses, and he tells us the subject. And notice, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. So the subject is the word, Jesus Christ. He's the one that Luke is talking about, his life and the nature of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And basically, Jesus is God's final word to man. If you miss Jesus, you miss eternal life, you miss forgiveness of sin, you basically miss what God has intended for you in this life. He wants us to have a life and that more abundant. So he talks about the subject, and then the source. The source is those that are eyewitnesses, verse 2, we already mentioned that. And those were eyewitnesses, they were in attendance on Jesus from the beginning to the end. And so those are the people, that's his source of reference. And then the method, well, look at verse 3. And this is kind of an introduction to where we're going next. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So the method, well, Luke was collecting, interviewing, analyzing, collating from above. It says from the beginning, but it really, the same term is from above, or under the guidance of heaven, heaven's directives, Luke was writing. So in other words, the book of Luke, the gospel of Luke, is God's biography of his son, Jesus Christ, transmitted or compiled by Luke. And then the last part is, it seemed fitting for me, as I mentioned, that excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about which you have been taught. So here's the whole beginning, the purpose. Theophilus was a friend of Luke. And the reason for writing is that Theophilus might be grounded, he might be assured, he might be secure in the position of faith. So the writing not only to Theophilus, but to us, that we might be grounded, might be secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So the Gospel of Luke, it's a written record given from heaven through Luke to us. And it crystallizes, and it really lays out, permanently lays out the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the basis for a firm foundation of God's eternal truth found only in his Son. So that's why I'm saying if we miss Jesus Christ, we miss the reason that we're on planet Earth, the reason for us really existing, because God has an eternity for us. And it's either going to be an eternity lost because we've missed Christ or we've ignored Christ, or it's going to be an eternity found because God found us and we put our trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Luke is writing about. Peter tells us that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. So everything that exists in this life and in godliness or godlikeness and for eternity is in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking at. And so we come into this next session, section from verse 5 to 10. And what we're going to be seeing is the fact that now God is positioning people in certain places to fulfill his will and to fulfill what he had long ago from the foundation of time orchestrated and planned. And now we can read and be a part of that as we read through this. And realize this, it's not just ancient history. Yeah, it's history 2,000 years ago. But God is planning, he's preparing in our day and age. He's doing something really good, marvelous, fantastic. Just as he brought Jesus the first time, the second time Christ is going to come for us. And so we read in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while they were performing his, while he was performing his priestly service before God, at the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense praying. Father, we do pray this morning, Lord, an incredible passage of Scripture, how you are pinpointing times and places and people to bring about your prophecy, to bring about your plan. Lord, you're doing the same thing with us today. And so, Lord, I pray that we might see that those things that you spoke long ago, how precise you were, are the very things and the precision that you'll bring the events of our day and age to pass. So, Lord, help us learn, help us glean. Lord, help us follow you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what we're seeing here is the meticulousness of God's word in the events and in the exact time frame and the family background that he's using for what he's planning and what he's purposing. Notice it talks about in the days of Herod, verse 5 again, of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, again, very specific, his wife from the daughters of Aaron, her name was Elizabeth. So notice this, the time frame, the family background, all the people involved, pinpointing. This is why the Bible is so accurate, it's so precise, far above any other piece of ancient literature when you look at it. It's amazing that they don't teach the Bible in school. They'll teach other ancient literature that hasn't got a tenth of the accuracy of the Bible or evidence of the Bible, but they won't teach the Bible. Now, you see, it's accurate because as Paul said to Agrippa, remember he said, these things have not been done in a corner. In other words, they weren't pulled out of thin air. These things weren't done hidden so you can't see. No, they were out in the open. And you get even more precise as you get into chapter 3, verse 1, greater details for the historical context and the people involved in John the Baptist when he comes on the scene. We'll see that even further when we get there. But we want to just enjoy. We don't want to go in big portions. We will go bigger portions. But we really desire just to savor the things that God has for us. So we'll not go too many verses at a time this morning, just verse 5 to 10. But notice it says it was the days of Herod the Great, king of Judea. This guy was shifty, conniving, and cruel. He married about 9 or 10 different wives, and he executed a number of his wives and his sons when he imagined that they were plotting against him. He was an absolute paranoid person. He put to death, he murdered his favorite wife, Miriam, because he had suspicions of her. And later he regretted that, also put to death her son. And then he was sad because he did it, but obviously he had already done it. He lived in extreme paranoia. And the people of that day, they had a saying, it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be his son. They probably should have added on there a wife as well. But he was really, just in one sense, a very suspicious, paranoid individual. Mark Antony, who was a Roman general and politician, he introduced Herod to the Roman Senate, and they were impressed with his military prowess and aptitude, and so they gave him charge over the region of Judea, and they gave him that self-important title, king. King, it was a title only. He had no power. He had no power as a king. But because he had a fantastic, giant ego, they gave that title to him, and also it would keep him in line as being a puppet of Rome. So no power, but a puppet of Rome, and just keep the people under control. And the Jews resented that. They resented Herod. Herod was not a big man. He was a very short in stature, about 4'11", but he was a brilliant builder. Everything on a grand scale. In fact, if you go to Israel and you see some of the stones that were in the walls of Jerusalem, some of these stones, and actually we go and we see one, it measures 45 feet long, 8 feet high, 10 feet thick, weighs over 100 tons, an amazing feat of building in building prowess. How would you get those stones in place? You didn't have big machines. And so that's an interesting thing. And all the buildings and a lot of that which was built out in the days of Christ were done by Herod. In fact, there's an incredible harbor, Caesarea, and it's by the sea, by the Mediterranean Sea. And the harbor, Herod had figured out how to pour concrete underwater. And so you can visit that harbor. Amazing. And then right there, there's an amphitheater that is an open-air theater. It seats about 2,500, and you can be at the podium there and speak, and you can hear a whisper because it was so built so well. Also an aqueduct that we visit when we're there, bringing water from Mount Hermon, which is about 12 miles away, and you see this aqueduct. It's still intact. I mean, obviously, it's in ruins, but you can still see the architecture and so forth. Also the Herodian, which was Herod's summer palace, where he would just hang out and enjoy himself and be pampered. It was about 9 miles south of Jerusalem. He had an Olympic-sized swimming pool there, and he had water conduits made out of stone water pipes that would bring water from Solomon's pools. And that is an amazing thing, a man-made pool, actually a couple pools that held 40 million gallons of water. Well, he brought water down. It was about 3 miles away to the Herodian or his summer palace so that he could have a sauna and he could have a steam bath. And it's amazing how they did that. You think that we only have that our day and age. Well, no, they had it back then. He had a fountain in his pool, and pretty amazing feats of architecture and building prowess. And also Masada, a retreat area where he could escape from everything. It was a plateau there by the Dead Sea. We actually hike up the snake trail there, kind of interesting. And it was really an impregnable fort until the Jewish zealots hit out there, and it probably took close to 8 or 10 years for the Romans to make a siege wall up and finally break in, and the whole story behind Masada is very interesting as well. But you find that he was an incredible builder, but he was an Idumean, Herod the Great, an Idumean. And that's the name that the Greeks and the Romans used to describe Edom, or the descendant of Esau. Remember, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so you find there was animosity between the flesh and the spirit way back then. In Genesis, it said Esau hated Jacob and plotted to kill him. Genesis 27:41. The hatred of the seed of Esau for the seed of Jacob, the flesh for the spirit, it really came full circle in the heart of Herod. Herod was not a king. He was really not the reigning king. Israel hadn't had a king for 600 years, and so they resented this so-called king that was put there by Rome. They hadn't had a king since the Babylonian captivity, and now this so-called king, title only, he was really, as long as he was Roman's yes man, he would be king. But you see, the Jews, they hated this. We have no king. We have no king, they would say. Title only, hated his reign, and Herod's only authority was delegated by Rome. Whatever Rome told him to do, he would do. Extravagant idol temples that Herod had built by him accommodating the masses of Gentiles that lived in the land. And because they worshiped false gods, and so many of these temples were set up. You find that the second Jewish temple, remember under Ezra, Nehemiah, when they went back to build the wall and the temples? Well, they had built, but that second Jewish temple, that was under construction by Herod for 16 years. And it was being expanded. A temple that had begun hundreds of years before Herod's reign. And it still wasn't complete. And it wouldn't be complete till over 30 years later. Remember when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it again"? He was talking about his body. The Jews assumed he was talking about the temple that Herod was building. And they said, "This temple has taken 30 years, or this temple has taken 46 years to build, and you will raise it in 3 days?" So Herod dies. He'd been building it for 16 years, then 30 years when Jesus started his ministry. So it was really a fantastic temple, an incredible work of art in building construction. Now, that's the scene. That's what we're seeing ruling in that day and age. Now, you think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. You see, with Zechariah, every direct descendant of Aaron was automatically a priest. And the priest had to marry a woman of pure Jewish birth. But of the priesthood, there were over 20,000. 20,000 priests, and they were divided into 24 courses or sections or orders. So 24 orders or sections of these 20,000, and it was only at Passover and only at the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacle did they all serve. It's only 3 times a year that they all served, but the rest of the time, each course would serve 2 periods, 1 week at a time. So if you were a priest and you're one of those 24 sections or courses, you would serve twice a year for a week at a time. And so it was really for the priest, it was really an incredible high holy day for them to serve and be part of that service during that particular time, during the week of their service. Now, as I mentioned, the priest could only marry a woman of pure Jewish descent, but it was an extra blessing if she was a descendant of Aaron. And so it mentions Elizabeth was of the house of Aaron. So an added blessing to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But in the midst, notice, because we go to this history, it's so important, because in the midst of this bleak social and religious condition, notice what's happening. Here's a paranoid, a narcissistic pretend king who hated truth, who hated morality, who hated the true God of Israel, and here a government under Roman rule with its worldly and sensual influence and the spirituality of that day, the Jewish people were in a state of indifference and religious charlatanism. In other words, the religious leaders, they were ripping off the people, just getting the money out of the people, making themselves rich. And socially, bad conditions. Socially, racism, rebellion to authority, constant unrest and uprising. Almost sounds like the days we live in, doesn't it? You see, things don't change much. Those were the conditions of that day, and yet God. And it's always, but God. But God is at work. God is at work preparing his instruments, Zechariah and Elizabeth, which he's going to do a great work through. And that's only the beginning. As we go on, we see that work just escalates and God doing greater things. Now, it had been 400 years of silence since God had spoke to the people. And you find it in Malachi. Malachi, he says, I am going to send you Elijah. The very last verse of Malachi, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Two words there I think are very important. Here's what God leaves the people with: restore or curse. Which one do you want? Which one are you going to take? Only two choices, only two options. Either responding to God or rejecting God, as Malachi, through Malachi's word. You see, the last word in the Old Testament is curse. Very last word of the Old Testament in Malachi 4:6, you can read it. But the very first words that God speaks to the New Testament, in the New Testament to Zechariah, to a person, is fear not. You see, we are in either one of the two categories. We're either in the curse category or we're in the fear not category. Only one of two. A lot of people want to live in the middle, neutral. You can't. God doesn't allow, he doesn't let us. One of two categories. You see, curse because we do not believe God's word. That's the condition of the unbelievers. Or, hey, fear not. Fear not what is to come, knowing that God's in control of the future. God has got the future in his hands, and we as believers are in his hands. So it's a cursed future if you reject the word of God, or it's really a blessed. It's a fear not future. So nothing to fear. Notice he also, as we move on a little bit here in verse 6, he says they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Notice that both of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they both lived in obedience to the light that God had shown them. These were good people. They lived in obedience to God's light up to this point. And there are a lot of good people. There are a lot of people that at their best, but they still need a Savior. And that's why God comes. Sometimes people say, well, I'm a good person. I think I'll go to heaven. Well, they were good people. But you see, God requires a Savior, Jesus Christ, of all of us, no matter how good. You see, the Bible tells us in Job chapter 15, 14 and 15, it says, what is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, much less man. In other words, all that he's made, even though it hasn't been touched by sin, are not pure in his sight. The heavens and the celestial cosmos, and yet they're not pure in his sight. Yet he created it. How much less is man? And then he says in Isaiah 64:6, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight, much less man. And then he goes on in, I already read that, in Isaiah, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. So not only are we unclean in his sight, but all the good things that we do for him, they're tainted because by nature we're sinful. we don't have the purest of motives when we do things, benevolent things. We want to get a pat on the back. We want to get recognized. And so God says that even our righteousness, what we think is righteous, are filthy rags in His sight, are filthy garments in His sight. So, you see, we have to change our thinking. I may do good things, but they don't qualify for heaven. They're nice things. They're good things, as Zechariah and Elizabeth. But the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So no matter how good you are, you've fallen short, whether it's a bunch or a little. And so we need a Savior. And so here we see this Savior, this work coming on the scene. You see, it's really impossible for sinning man to postpone the work of God. The condition back then, a lot of bad stuff going on. Condition in our day and age, a lot of bad stuff going on. It's not going to it might postpone the work of God, but never prevent it. Never prevent God's work. You see, you as a sinning individual, God's never going to go against your will. But He will make you willing to go, to be saved. Sometimes God will put pressure on us to say, God, I give up. Lord, I want to give in to You. And then we find what real living is all about, why God has created us. Then we go to verse 7, and they had no child. Notice they were good people, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So it doesn't say how old, but they were an older couple. And we find their names are very interesting. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. And Elizabeth means the oath of God. Usually names that parents gave to their children, they were hopes and aspirations that the parents had for the kids. And it's interesting, the names tell those things. But although those parents had faith, they never ever saw the results of that faith in naming their kids. They never saw the work that God did through them. They didn't see the fruit of their faith. And you know, I think that's true for a lot of us. We'll do things and we'll be involved in stuff, and we won't actually know the end result of that. And then when we're long gone and maybe with the Lord, then God uses that very thing that we were a part of, and then He brings some incredible work out of it. You're not always going to see the work of God that you were involved in. It might be after you're gone and after you're passing that then He brings it to pass, as He did with Zechariah and Elizabeth's parents. They didn't realize, you know what? That those kids that you named are going to give birth to that one that the Bible spoke about long ago, that one that is going to prepare a way for the Messiah. What a great thing. You see, I think our rewards keep accumulating in heaven even when we're gone from planet Earth. Well, that's what we're seeing there, but she's barren. Wait a minute, how is that going to work now? And maybe the parents even recognize that she's barren. So maybe they went to the grave in hope, but that never materialized. She's barren. Wow, what an obstacle. Oh, really? Really, is that an obstacle? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? No. But you see, at that time, a married woman who grew old without a child, there was a cloud hanging over her head. That was one of the greatest humiliations for a woman, a greatest disgrace in that culture, to not be able to bear a child. You were cut off, as a woman, you were cut off from the hope of every young married Hebrew woman who desired to bear in her womb the Lord's Messiah, because that's what the women desired. That they could bear the Messiah in their womb. But Elizabeth probably long forgot about that. She's old now. She's barren. And even the rabbis, they would declare, and they said, the rabbi said, seven people were excommunicated from God. And the list began, a Jew who has no wife, or a Jew who has a wife who has no child. Wow. What a feeling of disgrace for this family. and barrenness, it was a valid grounds for divorce. And she was considered cursed of God because she couldn't have a child. Imagine the pressure she lived with. A lot of us sometimes live with pressure because of certain things about us. The stigma that she lived with, that she was under for so long, feeling like she's less of a woman than others, that she's ashamed to her husband because she can't bear children, not pleasing to God. That's what that community would put on her. You're not pleasing to God. You're cursed of God. You're second-class citizen. But you know what? Faith, when you have faith, it always looks to God and not to self. We can always find something wrong with us, some fault, some flaw that would set us back. But you know what? The greater the obstacle, the greater the miracle that God will work in your life. So look away from yourself and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. She might have been reminded of some of the women of old in the Old Testament. They were also barren. She might have thought of Sarah. She was barren, couldn't bear a child, and then God came and said, you're going to have a child, age 90. She bore Isaac. Maybe that gave her hope as a woman of faith, looking away from her own affliction and looking to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. What about Hannah? Hannah was constantly persecuted by, well, Elkanah married two women, Peninnah. She constantly harassed and hassled her because she didn't have a child, and Peninnah bore many children for Elkanah. And finally, she was praying. Her heart was poured out, and God gave her that incredible last judge, first prophet there in Israel, Samuel. So at least she had the scripture to fall back on. But it's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to get down when our eyes are on ourselves. But we need to get off ourselves and on the Lord, focusing on Him. And then notice verse 8 and 9, it says, and now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Zechariah, he served faithfully. He was a faithful servant, although probably had the community looking at him and his family, wow, they're just kind of cursed of God. She can't bear a son. You know, if you love your wife, you're going to bear that pain and that hurt along with her. So here he is. He's faithful. He's faithful in his serving. And I think God works in the mundane. Sometimes people think, well, my job is so mundane. Yeah, well, God works through that. God often shows up and God speaks to us while we're about our daily grind, or we're just doing our normal routine. You see, it's God's prerogative to work, not yours and not mine, but it's God's prerogative. And he will, we're going to do our daily routine, aren't we? We've got to show up on the job. We've got to do our daily schedule anyway. Why not dedicate it to the Lord? Why not say, God, this job and what I'm doing this day is yours, so I dedicate it to you, and then see what God's going to do. Zechariah never imagined that the lot would fall to him, and also that the Lord, angel of the Lord, would show up. Never imagine, but he did it in his daily routine, just as God did with Moses. Remember Moses caring for his father-in-law's herds, and then the Lord shows up in the burning bush and commissions him. Remember Gideon threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding out, beating out wheat, and the angel of the Lord shows up, mighty man of valor. Didn't seem like that, did it? He's hiding out, threshing out wheat. But God showed up in his daily routine. James and John, they were mending nets. And Jesus showed up and said, follow me. You see, God works in our daily mundane life. And he calls us there. David, remember young David, when Samuel came to anoint the king of Israel, his dad didn't even call him in from the field. He let his other seven sons go before Samuel, and Samuel said, don't you have any others? And Jesse said, well, yeah, one, but he's just the run of the family. I don't think you even want to see him. And he calls him in, and there's the king of Israel. He anoints him. You see, it's just amazing how God works in that way. You know, I never imagined when I was shaping surfboards, you know, that the Lord would call me into the ministry. You know, I'm shaping in my shaping room, and I've got so much junk going on in my mind because I had a junky mind. I listened to Pastor Chuck's tapes over and over, you know, just to get this stuff out of my mind. And little did I know, in that shaping room, God was training me up for the ministry. That was basically my Bible college. And I would go to my mailbox because I'd mail away for like 10 of his tapes, and I barely had enough to send away for him, but I wanted to get those tapes. Kind of tough living in surfboards at that time, but when I got him, it was like Christmas. I loved it. I'd go in and I'd listen to every one of them over and over. And you see, God was just basically showing up at that time and really calling me into the ministry at that time. But you see, you've got to be active. You've got to be doing your daily routine, no matter how mundane you might think it is. God can't steer a car that's not moving. You can sit behind the wheel and turn the wheel, but it's not going to go anywhere. You need to be moving and then let God steer you. You see, be faithful in your daily routine and see what God will do. See what God will do. I'm sure Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had prayed for a son, but I think it had long passed praying for that son. You know, praying, because no answer. Time passed, no answer, old age, and so they gave up that prayer. And you see that more in verse 18. You see it. I mean, Zacharias is surprised. How can this be? But you see, natural means, we always think in natural means, but God doesn't always work in the natural. He does work in the natural, but so often he works in the supernatural. You see, the providence of God takes us by surprise. Zacharias was taken by surprise. So was Elizabeth. God uses the circumstances of our life. When we're just doing our routine, we're doing our schedule, God directs us in his ways. He positions us in where he wants us, and then he works his work. So you've been passed over for that promotion? Okay. So things aren't moving as fast as you hoped they would? Okay. Hey, God's still in control. Realize this, the pieces of your life's puzzle are moving into place by the hand of God. It may be slower than you thought, but notice Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age. Now it was God's timing. So don't sell yourself short because you're getting old. You know, God can use you at whatever age. Now, let me just go a little bit farther before we end off. That the act of offering incense was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for a priest. Remember, 20,000 priests divided into 24 orders or courses. That means that there were just short of 1,000 per course. And within the course, the duties were allotted by lot. They were given out by lot and to serve for 1 week twice a year. So every morning and every evening, a sacrifice was made for the nation, a burnt offering of a male lamb, 1 year old, without spot, which meant no inherent defect. In other words, they weren't born with one green eye and one brown. That would be an inherent defect. Any spot or blemish. A blemish would be an acquired defect. Maybe it was a perfect lamb, but maybe a wolf got a hold of its leg before the shepherd got there and beat off the wolf and, you know, pulled out some flesh and fur, and then it healed over and there's a scar. Well, that would be a blemish. You couldn't offer that. It had to be perfect because it was a type of Jesus Christ, our sinless Savior. And so they would offer that lamb, and they would offer flour and oil and drink and a wine offering. But before that morning offering and after the evening offering, they would offer incense. Incense was brought in that golden bowl, and coals from the altar would burn that incense, and it would go up before the throne of God along with that offering. And it was a picture of that sacrifice given that would ascend to God wrapped in an envelope of sweet-smelling incense, which is a symbol of prayer. So we're not just doing duty for you, God, but we're praying. We're praying. This is not just our life source, but it's our prayer, our soul, and our body's not just giving this to you, but our soul and our spirit. And so it was a beautiful thing. Now, some priests would never, ever have the privilege of burning incense in their lifetime if the lot didn't fall to them. It was the greatest day for Zacharias, so he thought. The greatest day of the priest's life to offer this incense, so Zacharias thought. He probably thought it couldn't get much better than this, but it does get much better than that. Then the Lord shows up. That's God's providence. And notice it ends off, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And so here, faithful servants praying, and that incense was really a visible symbol of the prayers going up before God. And we'll get more into it next time, but you know, it's a good thing for us because we come together and we offer our praise and our heart to the Lord. But, you know, on the way here, do you offer up incense of prayers? God, bless the service. There's going to be new people there, Lord. I pray that you bless them through the message and through the worship. And Lord, use me for a divine appointment that I might be able to touch somebody's life for your sake. You see, it's those prayers. It's not just a kind of a ritual that it's easy to fall into. But it's really a service unto the Lord. And those prayers given up to the Lord, that visible sense of prayers. You see, God knows our needs even before we ask. But he wants us to ask. In fact, he tells us in Matthew 7:7, ask or keep on asking or please ask. God loves to hear from his people. And God will often answer general prayers because we don't always know how to pray as we should pray. But the Spirit intercedes often because he knows the mind of Christ and he knows what we need. And so he intercedes for us. And I think Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were praying, but I don't think their prayers were, oh, give us a son. Give us a son to follow in the steps of Zacharias to also be a priest. Lord, give us that son, fulfill our dreams. They probably didn't pray that. They probably prayed a general prayer, but God answered in a specific way. The prayer that they prayed maybe many years ago. Ah, now it was time. God didn't forget about it. He didn't forget about it. He knows our needs before we ask. But the Bible also says you have not because you ask not. Asking activates the work of God in our life. Now, it may take some time to fulfill that prayer. As I mentioned at the men's study or the men's breakfast yesterday, it was 17 years till we finally got K-Lite FM. Oh, it'll be on air soon, but it's in the hands of the state. And, you know, hopefully they'll grant permission real soon. But it's going to happen, and it's coming. But you see, this prayer that was answered, it activates the power of God. You see, to Elizabeth and Zachariah, it was extraordinary. But to God, oh no, it's just ordinary. You see, to us, it's supernatural. But what's supernatural to us is just natural to him. When Abraham and Sarah had a child, or God said, you're going to have a child. Abraham, you'll be 100. Sarah will be 90. They laughed in astonishment, amazed. You see, God is patient when we are astonished with his amazing promises. And we think that they're too good to be true. But you know what? They are true and they are sure. He does abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And God, as we see here, he's preparing great things for the nation and for the people back then. But even today, He's doing the same thing. I don't exactly know what he's doing, but he is doing it. As you find in the prophet Zechariah 4:10 says, "Don't despise the days of small things or small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." He rejoices when we start, because he's going to bring some incredible things to pass. Do you know that it wasn't too many years ago that we were meeting at Punahou High School in Dillingham Hall, and you know where the Sunday school was? It was in the hallways. Days like this, our Sunday school teachers would have to set up in the hallways. In fact, Jenny and Kevin, who are with us, I'm not sure who else were Sunday school teachers back then, had to set up in hallways. But God was pleased because the work began. Probably never imagine what God was going to do if you looked at this facility. If you gave them a picture of what God is going to do and they looked at it, we're in the hallways, we're setting up Sunday school when it's raining like this and we got to get as close to the wall, the door, so the rain doesn't come in. "You're going to do this, Lord?" "Yeah, I'm going to do that." You see, he rejoices when we begin the work. So just be open, be faithful, daily routine, and let God speak. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word this morning. God, as you were preparing, Lord, to do an incredible thing, supernatural thing, 2,000 years ago with those that we read about and that we'll continue to read about. Lord, we don't exactly know what you're going to be doing in our day and age, but we know it's good. And Lord, you're putting your people in place. You're speaking, you're preparing your vessels, your instruments for that work. And Lord, we would say, God, let us be one of those instruments to see the fulfillment of your work take place in this 21st century. And we're living in conditions that are much like we talked about this morning. But Lord, I do pray that your glory would come, that people would see the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin, a home in heaven that you've secured for us. And Lord, we just thank you for your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.